Father in heaven, how messed up our lives are apart from Christ. We thank you that you gave him to us to redeem us from our sins and to purify a people unto himself that honors him and serves him. And so we ask now as we begin this study in the book of Titus that you would instruct us and teach us about how to have a healthy Christian life and a healthy Christian church. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Book of Titus, Guide to a Healthy Church. Titus is one of Paul's three pastoral epistles. A pastoral epistle was written for the purpose of promoting the shepherding of a congregation or congregations. All three of his pastoral letters were written to a pastor or someone acting in that role, but they were for the purpose of helping the congregation. Pastoral epistles give instruction for the means of building and sustaining a healthy church. Sometimes a church has been referred to as a hospital for sick people, but a hospital is intended to make people well. And that's the goal of the church as well, to take in sinners and by the grace of God see them redeemed and transformed into the image of Christ. So I want to start this morning by meeting Titus. First Timothy and Titus have a lot of things that are in common. So if you read First Timothy and Titus, you'll see that, especially when it talks about the role and responsibility of elders, First Timothy calls it a bishop, but then he mentions elders later on. But there are a few things in common, which is expected because they are pastoral letters. But they are also distinctively different in that Paul had spent quite a lot of time in Ephesus. At least according to scriptures, he spent more time in Ephesus than he did anywhere else he ministered. And he left a functioning church there, and Timothy was most likely one of the head or leading elders in that congregation when Paul wrote to him. And it's aimed at helping Timothy promote the healthy development of the church. In contrast, Titus, we don't know when Paul started those churches there. We do know one thing, that he did go to Crete, where this letter was sent, but he was only there for a very, very short time. So it may have been at some other time in his travels that we're not told of in Scripture. But the church at Crete was a little bit different. He had to leave there rather quickly. Wasn't able to finish up really getting the church established. And so his writing to Titus, he's saying, Titus, I'm leaving you there to put things in order that I didn't have time to finish. And so it's quite a different congregation he's writing to, even though its aim is the same. Times change, and the needs of Christian and churches are always fairly consistent. And that's what's wonderful about this book, is that you can read it and reread it and reread it century after century, and it has great application because it's God's Word. Well, Titus, who was he? He was a special companion and emissary of Paul. An emissary is one who's sent on a mission. And the oddity about Titus is, if you read the book of Acts, you will never find him mentioned by name. Totally absent. But he is in the book of Acts. You simply have to go to the book of Galatians to find out where he was in Acts. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. And we'll get a little insight into Titus as to who he was and where he did appear. Galatians chapter 2 says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So, what do we know about Titus? Well, he's Greek, which means he was not a Jew. He had not been circumcised. And there's debate as to what this visit to Jerusalem was, whether it was the Jerusalem Council or another time, and we won't go into that as such. But if you go back to Acts 15, you'll find out that when Paul went to Jerusalem, the issue he went there over was the gospel and circumcision and the keeping of the law as requirements for salvation. And he took some Gentiles along with him, kind of like object lesson number one, number two, number three, right? Presenting evidence that God's grace was changing the lives of Gentiles without circumcision or without the law of Moses. And so Titus was there, and he wasn't forced to be circumcised because the church concluded he's received the grace of God like we have. Let's not trouble him with that issue. So he had a special role at the Jerusalem Council, and that was to be one of Paul's main exhibits. Here's why the gospel is of grace and not of the law, not of circumcision. So he is in the book of Acts, but he's not mentioned by name. He was also given a special role at Corinth. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. All the mentions of Titus at Corinth relates to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 16. Paul says, "But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go, and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps?" At the close of the letter, Paul's saying, look, you don't trust me. Well, I'm really seeking your welfare. And how about Titus? I sent him to you. Did he try to deceive you in any way? And he is of the same spirit that I am. So Paul had a very high regard for Titus, and he had sent him to Corinth for some special reasons. Go back now to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, and verses 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I will start at verse 5. Paul says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." Titus had a special role to go to Corinth and minister to them regarding some of the needs that Paul had written to them about. And then he brought comfort back to Paul that they had received at least a good portion of what he'd instructed them well, and it was benefiting them. He had another role there. Look at verse, same chapter, 13. He says, "Therefore we are comforted. Besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting to Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you." So again, you get a little bit of an insight into what kind of a man Titus was. He was strong, and yet he had a very tender spirit. Chapter 8, he appears again for a special purpose. Verse 6 says, "Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." The act of grace he's talking about was a special offering that was taken among the Gentile churches for the church at Jerusalem to help them through a difficult time. And evidently Titus could be trusted as well with money. And he was given a role of leading the delegation that collected that money from the churches and was now to do that at Corinth. Same chapter, verse 16. He says, "But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. And with him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Not only that, he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that's being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill." One more reference, verse 23. "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ." So he had a very special role in ministering to Corinth and in carrying on this role of gathering the funds for the church at Jerusalem. Paul mentions him another time in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 9, Paul is in prison. It's likely that he's going to face his execution for the gospel. And he's writing to a second letter to Timothy to give him personal instructions. And so at verse 9 of chapter 4, he says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me." The deserter, I think, was only Demas. It wasn't Crescens or Titus. And the special role for Titus was to go to Dalmatia. Dalmatia would be kind of near where Albania is today, on the east side of the Adriatic Sea, Italy coming down here, and Greece is down here, but right above Greece is what's known as Dalmatia back then. And the thought is that even though Paul knew he was facing martyrdom, he still had hope that God may deliver him and let him go out and minister again. And evidently that was one of the places he intended to go to. And he kind of sent Titus ahead to do the beginning laying groundwork for his coming. Well, our other reference to him is his special role for the churches at Crete. Come now to the Epistle of Titus in chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So he had a special role for the churches at Crete. And Paul knew what kind of people these people were and what they needed. They needed Titus and what Titus could do to help them to become a healthy church or churches. So he had a very special role there. It was to put things in order that were, frankly, out of order, that hadn't been properly set up. And this letter is filled with directives to him. Do this, do this, do this, do this, all the way through. In view of these references to him, and especially now in this letter, I believe we could consider Titus to be something like an EMT. You know what an EMT is? Emergency medical technician. Maybe he's an EST, emergency spiritual technician. But he was evidently a man that Paul had complete confidence in, that he could send him into perhaps a difficult situation, and he would know what to do to resolve the difficulties. So that's a little bit of background about the man, Titus. Now, the place that these churches were was Crete. Verse 5, it says, "This is why I left you in Crete." And you've got a map of, I think it's Paul's fourth missionary journey. And a lot of times Crete and Cyprus get mixed up in people's geographic imaging. Cyprus is over here.
Crete is here, kind of between Greece and Turkey down the sea. So that's where Crete is at, that Paul was writing to. And there's a little bit better picture of Crete from a satellite, not when Paul was working. But those are the places where he stopped when he was on his way to Rome. So he was there for a short time, and we don't know if this is the time that all of this happened, that the groundwork was laid. It's possible that something else was an issue. In Acts chapter 1, wrong book, Acts chapter 2, the nations that were gathered at the day of Pentecost, you'll find it, chapter 2, verse 11, it says, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. So we know that on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews and proselytes. Proselyte would have been a Gentile who had become either very friendly or had received circumcision and become part of Israel. So there were people there from Crete who heard. And perhaps these are the initial people who had heard the gospel, went back to Crete, and had not been updated and upgraded with a fuller revelation. And perhaps when Paul stopped there on his journey, that he made contact with some of these people and realized the condition they were in and what they needed. And as a result, said, Titus, I'm leaving you there to carry on that work. So that's a little bit of background about Crete. Now, the churches of Crete, they're really quite interesting. They faced five common dangers. And as we go through our study, we'll focus on these more intently, but just to introduce them to you today. The first common danger they had was what I'd call pagan cultural carryover. When a person becomes a Christian, many times we've got carryover from our previous life that gets carried over into the Christian life for a time. And that was particularly true at these churches in Crete. Notice chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own. Now, if you've got a marginal reference or a footnote on that, this one he's referring to, a prophet of their own, was a man by the name of Epimenides. And Epimenides lived about 600 B.C. And at this point, we're up at about 64, 65 A.D., all right, so you're talking half a millennium, over half a millennium. Well, what did that prophet have to say? Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul says, this testimony is true. 600 plus years hadn't changed their culture. In fact, there was a Greek word coined for this, to Cretanize. And to be called a Cretan was to be called a liar. Now, they had ethnic stuff back then, too. And it was no joke. They had a long history of pagan culture. He says, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. The ones who are being rebuked are not unbelievers. The ones who are being rebuked are believers. And they had pagan cultural carryover into the churches. And they were still liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. They must have had some terrific potlucks. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Cultural carryover. That's always a problem for the church. In every place in this world. When you see people come to Christ, you rejoice, but you've got to realize they're bringing baggage with them that they're going to have to learn to get rid of and cast off as being pagan. In this case, the Cretans are going to have to learn to tell the truth and not lie. They were going to have to learn some self-control and not be lazy gluttons.
I'm not sure about the evil beasts. Perhaps they need to become loving instead of biting and devouring one another, as Paul described to the Galatians, with their lack of love. But pagan cultural carryover is a major danger in the church. And it's still a major danger in the church. Perhaps you've come out of some pagan culture that you haven't totally gotten rid of. We all do. Each one of us needs to examine our heart and say, is there anything from my previous life that I need to get rid of? And that was one of the jobs of Titus, was to point these things out to these people. Look, this is not, and you're going to see it when we get to the end of chapter 2. Let me just read it to you. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. That's what grace does to people. It doesn't just bring you forgiveness of sins, it brings you the transformation of your life so that pagan culture is cast off and biblical Christian culture is developed, trained. So pagan cultural carryover, first major danger. The second one, a lack of leaders, but many false teachers. Chapter 1, verse 5, it says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instructions in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So these churches, they had leaders, but their leaders were false teachers. And some of them were this circumcision party that said, you know, you say you got the grace, you Gentiles, well, you don't really have it until you get circumcised. False teachers, they lacked leaders, qualified leaders, men who rose to a healthy example for the flock to follow. That's a major danger, and it's still a danger in churches today. And frankly, folks, one of the reasons why a lot of churches are not healthy is they do not have healthy biblical leadership. They have men who are still pagan cultural carryover and who teach other things besides the Word of God, and people follow them. And you wonder, why is the church, why are so many churches so confused? These are two of the reasons a lot of churches are confused and are unhealthy. There was a third danger. Sound doctrine not applied to life. Now, sound doctrine is wonderful. It is absolutely essential for a healthy church. But if it's not applied to life, it doesn't do any good. It has to be applied. Verse 16 of chapter 1. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Whatever knowledge they had didn't do them any good. Chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Well, what accords with sound doctrine? You remember, The day of Pentecost, they were all together in one accord. That's not an automobile. What's in accord with sound doctrine? Sound practice. And look at it. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned. What's he saying there? He's saying you've got to apply your sound doctrine to the way you live. And if you're not applying it to the way you live, then those other things are going to increase. We've got to learn how to apply it to our lives, folks. You can quote 5,000 scripture verses. If you don't know how those work in your life, you really haven't accomplished much. We must learn how to take the Word of God and translate it into shoe leather, into our daily living and transformation. That was a major problem at Crete, in the churches at Crete. A fourth common danger, weak generational transfer. When he tells them, okay, you're going to apply your sound doctrine. How was it to be applied? The older men were to teach the younger men. The older women were to teach the younger women what they had been taught. Why? It's called generational transfer. And beloved, if there's no generational transfer, a church can die in one generation. It really can. Not only must the truth be received, it also has to be transferred. A couple of my favorite verses are 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. That Paul describes this issue, I think, really clear here. He says, "You then, my child, strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You've got four generations in that second verse. Paul's generation, and those who witnessed with him, to Timothy. And Timothy is to take what he was taught and teach it to faithful men, third generation, who will be able to teach others also, a fourth generation. Now, we need a focus. For church to be healthy, it has to have a focus beyond today. It has to have a focus beyond me. It has to have a focus beyond to one generation, two generations, three generations down the road. We need to be thinking about that in our church's ministries. What are we doing for some of us older people? I'm not as old as you guys, but I'm getting there. Not only for our children, but our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. What are we doing to lay the foundation and to transfer the knowledge and the lifestyle that God has given to us to them? So that four generations from now, if Christ doesn't return, there is still a strong, healthy church called Sovereign Grace Bible Church on Bethany Home. That's a major danger. And it's true in every church.
Scriptural picture of that in Judges chapter 2. Prior to that, they were following Joshua and following God. After chapter 2, it says everybody did that which was right in their own eyes.
Yes. There evidently wasn't a good generational transfer there, was there? One generation had all these blessings and entered the promised land, lived off their blessings, and left, if you want to talk economically, they left no capital for the next generation. They spent it all. And we've got to be careful that that doesn't happen.
I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 4, it probably goes up further, but he said for the older women to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and children. Isn't love, and this is a question, isn't love not a feeling, basically, but an action?
Okay.
I'm asking.
And I'll get to that when we get to that chapter. Just to say this, love can be taught. You're right, Bill. It's not just a feeling. You can be taught how to love. And that's what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 13. He taught that church, this is how you love. Though I have the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm noise. Teaching them how to love. Love suffers long and is kind. You're teaching people how to love by those applied to life. So yeah, that's an interesting verse that we'll spend time on later, but you can teach love. I couldn't love that person. Yes, you can if you're a Christian. God can teach you to love. In fact, that's part of our spiritual growth, is learning how to love others. There's another problem, fifth one. Weak societal impact. Start at chapter 2, verse 11. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Oh wow, God's been just doing this for me. He's working in me. Or he's working in us as a church. And we're just waiting for the blessed hope. Well, you come down to chapter 3. And he says, while you are waiting, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. To be obedient. To be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Why? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. Verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Weak societal impact. That happens in two ways. Two extremes. One extreme is for Christians and churches to get a bunker mentality. That whole world out there is just corrupt, and the sooner they go to hell, the greater. We're saved and on our way to heaven. We're the separated brethren who will not even speak to a brother who's not separated as much as we are. That's one extreme. And that they will make no societal impact because they're bunkered. The other extreme is this current church with its pagan cultural carryover, the false teachers, sound doctrine not applied to life. They're not transferring it generationally. There's nothing visible in them to impact society. And you know, they may be kind to their neighbors and everything else, but if the gospel isn't given, social work is unprofitable for people. All it does is it cleans up a pig for the pigsty. And you can wash a pig, he's going to head right back to it. Good old Lyndon Johnson, the Great Society, all the urban renewal, they have to renew it again. It just went back to the same condition it was before. Unless you change people, society won't change. And this church had a weak societal impact. They had forgotten what they were and what people like what they were needed from them because of what they now are. And so he's challenged them to good works. Show what Christ is doing in transforming your life. individually and as a congregation. They were making a weak societal impact as a danger. So, they had problems. And every church faces the same problems, no matter time or place. Those five things are things that have to be treated, and that's what's so significant about the book of Titus. Some themes of the epistle. The message is hard to see clearly if all you have is an English Bible. But I'm going to try to help you see it in some English words. He says, put what remained into order. That is the theme of Titus. Titus, there are things out of order, things that aren't structured correctly. For the churches to be healthy, they have to be put in order. Making churches healthy. If you want a theme for Titus, that's it, based on that verse. Making churches healthy. And churches are comprised of people, so you're making Christians healthy at the same time. Making churches healthy in principle, they need sound doctrine, and practice, they need to apply it to their lives, transfer it to the next generation and beyond, and make an impact on society. That's the practice. So a healthy church is one that's healthy in principle and practice, both of them. Now, there's a combination of words that have the same root, and those are the Greek letters for it. It's sigma, omega. So. So what? Well, that root word means whole or health. And there are numerous words that have that root in them. Let me tell you about six of them. One is the word Savior. Savior is soter. And if you read through here, he mentions the Savior six times. Uses that word, Savior. What's that tell you about what salvation is? Salvation is Jesus coming to make you whole. Not just to remove your sins. To make you whole. To make you healthy. Not just physically, ultimately the body, but spiritually complete. All of you. So, Savior, soter. Along with that is the word salvation, which is soteria. What is salvation? Salvation is that which makes you whole and complete. It started in eternity past when God elected a people for his name, and it'll conclude in eternity down the road when he glorifies those whom he saved. That's salvation. Salvation's a bigger word than just, I got my sins forgiven. Salvation encompasses redemption, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, and on and on and on. That's what salvation is. And along with that, the word save, sozo. Chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us. That's one of these so words. The word sound, chapter 2, verse 2, be sound in the faith. Now, he uses the word sound several times, and it's usually connected with faith. Verse 13, chapter 1, that they may be sound in the faith. Chapter 1, verse 9, they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1, sound doctrine, sound in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 8, sound speech. And the sound there is not the noise that you hear, it's that which is whole and healthy. The word is sophone. There's another word, soberly, chapter 2, verse 12, training us that renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions to live self-controlled. That's the word in my version. But to be sober, sophponus. To be self-controlled, self, or sophron, chapter 1, verse 8, 2:2, 2:5. All those so words are telling the Cretans something, and they're telling Titus something. Titus, you are there to make them healthy by Christ and his salvation so that they become sound. So they become sober, so they become self-controlled. which is one of the fruit of the Spirit. There's a second combination of words, and the root is, I couldn't put the reverse apostrophe on the U, but it's hug, give you a hug. Pardon?
A southern hug.
Oh, give you a good hug. Yeah. Which also has the idea of being whole or sound. And there are two main words in Titus. Hugiano is the verb to be sound. And the other one is hugies, which is the noun to be sound. So you got one word family that deals with health. And if that's not enough, you got a second word family that deals with health. But wait, there's more. A healthy word. Good. 10 times in this little chapter, 3 chapters, that's 3 to a chapter, he uses the word good. Are you in good health? Not just are you in health. He wanted them to be in good health. Chapter 1, verse 8. A lover of good. Characteristic of an elder. Verse 16. Now, these people profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work, any healthy work. Chapter 2 and verse 3, that they are to teach what is good. Chapter 2, verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Verse 14, chapter 2, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 1, to be ready for every good work. Verse 4, beaten about God, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Verse 8, be careful to devote themselves to good works. Verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. You put all that together, what's Paul telling Titus to tell these people? This is how you get healthy. This is how you get healthy, and that's what Titus was sent there to do, of making churches healthy in principle and practice, as well as individuals within those churches. So that's what Titus is all about. So here's a summary for you. Paul left Titus in Crete with a responsibility to set things in order, to turn the Christians and the churches into an abiding condition of spiritual health. In the weeks to come, we will examine this manual on spiritual health in detail and seek to find areas where we need to become healthy or more healthy as individuals and as church. That's where we're going in the weeks to come. And we're actually going to do it two ways. The first time through Titus, we're going to take it verse by verse and give you an exposition. The second time through, this book is loaded with sound doctrinal terms. And we're going to study those terms. And that will be far down the road. We will mention them as we go, but we'll come back and look at them in detail. So when you see a theologically full term, and I don't treat it enough in the exposition, hang on, we're going to come back and look at those terms in more detail later on. So that's where we're headed, and next week we'll get underway, and hopefully with more interaction. I just needed to lay all this out before you as an introduction, and in the weeks to come we'll be more interactive. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your care for us, not only to deliver us from our condemnation and our sin, but to provide the means by which we can become healthy, by which we can glorify you and honor you and reach out to others who are in need of this health that comes through Christ. Father, we pray, thanking you for the help that you've given to our church, a place where we seek to teach healthy doctrine. And Father, just help us with these danger areas to be aware of them and to aim at correcting them when we see them in our lives, and in our church. We pray for our leadership that we will be faithful and worthy examples for your people to follow. Help us, Father, in the coming days as we examine this book together. In Jesus' name, amen.